You have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read, I'm going to use another text today, but I want to read from the New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. I don't normally do this, folks, and you know that, but this has a way of expressing what's in this passage. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 1 to 23 by J.B. Phillips in the New Testament in Modern English. 1 Corinthians 15 is the key text on the resurrection, second only to the Gospels. The Gospels give the historical fact. 1 Corinthians 15 gives the theological significance. The Apostle Paul, after he has written now much to these Corinthians who had all kinds of problems, we talked about the various problems that they had, he now gets to a doctrinal issue that some of them were struggling with. And he addresses it this way. He says, "Now, my brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel which I have previously preached to you, which you accepted, on which you have taken your stand, and by which, if you remain faithful to the message I gave you, your salvation is being worked out. Unless, of course, your faith had no meaning behind it at all. For I passed on to you as essential the message I had myself received, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture said he would, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, again as the Scriptures foretold. He was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12, and subsequently he was seen simultaneously by over 500 Christians, of whom the majority are still alive, though some have since died. He was then seen by James, then by all the messengers. And last of all, as to one born abnormally late, he appeared even to me. I am the least of the messengers. And indeed, I do not deserve that title at all, because I persecuted the church of God. But what I am now, I am by the grace of God. The grace he gave me has not proved a barren gift. I have worked harder than any of the others, and yet it was not I, but this same grace of God within me. In any event, whoever has done the work, whether I or they, this has been our message, and this has been your faith. Now, if the rising of Christ from the dead is the very heart of our message, how can some of you deny that there is any resurrection? For if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ was never raised. And if Christ was not raised, then neither our preaching nor your faith has any meaning at all. Further, it would mean that we are lying in our witness for God. For we have given our solemn testimony that he did raise up Christ, and that is utterly false if it should be true that the dead do not in fact rise again. For if the dead do not rise, neither did Christ rise. And if Christ did not rise, your faith is futile, and your sins have never been forgiven. Moreover, those who have died believing in Christ are utterly dead and gone. Truly, if our hope in Christ were limited to this life only, we should of all mankind be the most to be pitied. But the glorious fact is that Christ was raised from the dead. He has become the very first to rise of all who sleep the sleep of death. As death entered the world through a man, so has rising from the dead come to us through a man. As members of a sinful race, all men die. as members of Christ, all men shall be raised to life, each in his proper order, when Christ the very first, with Christ the very first, and after him all who belong to him, when he comes. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word and give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If ever there was a time when we needed good news, it's today. We are coming out of 2 years of bad news. 2 years ago, we were not able to meet as we are today. 2 years ago, some of you and many of your friends were very worried about COVID-19, what I've called from the very beginning, God's virus, because he's in charge of it all. Our children and grandchildren didn't attend school in person. As of today, over 6 million people have died in the world from COVID-19. 900,000, over 900,000 here in America alone. Death haunts us on every hand. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death was not just a Hebrew poet's experience. It's the experience of us all. It's the experience of every human being alive. Death shadows lurk everywhere. Worldwide, there are wars and rumors of wars on top of famine and pestilences in many locations among many people. The Ukrainians are in the news today, but they're not the only ones suffering. The Ukrainians are suffering from an external aggressor on two fronts, while other nations are plagued by terrorists within their own borders. In Nigeria, Muslims are killing Christians relentlessly. The government in Myanmar continues to persecute and kill Christians and destroy their churches. I am a Facebook friend with a dear brother in Myanmar, and he asked us to pray with tears for his country when they burned his sister's church and destroyed houses and other church buildings that belong to Christians. Death is everywhere. Some of you experience it. Some of you face it. Among every people group, in every nation, death is a real enemy. Some of you might be thinking, well, thanks, Terry, for such an uplifting introduction to your sermon. I was feeling pretty good, given this is Easter and all, but thank you very much for torching my joy. Well, that's not my intention today, to torch your joy or to pour water on your enthusiasm for today. But friends, we must face the realities of life, mustn't we? And death is definitely one of the certain realities that we all face. And I know I've shared with you my experience many decades ago when I attended a counseling conference in Charlotte. And during a break from the sessions, I took a walk around the block of the church where the conference was being held. And it was a beautiful day, as I remember, and I was enjoying the warm sun and the beautiful flowers and the chirping birds, when all of a sudden I got a whiff of something really nasty. It was the stench of death. It was likely some animal in the woods that had died, and you knew it was dead by its smell. And death doesn't smell pretty at all, does it? And that experience impressed on me the reminder of the ambivalence of life. Beauty on one hand and ugly on the other. Life is both a sweet-smelling fragrance and a horrible stench. The good news is that our Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with death and its realities. He encountered people whose loved ones had died. And although we're not told in Scripture, it's likely that Jesus experienced the death of his own stepfather when he was young, perhaps. At least before the age of 30, we know that Joseph had died. Jesus was very familiar with death. He wept with Mary and Martha, who wept over the death of their brother Lazarus. He hated what death did to people and the sorrow and grief that it caused. But one of the reasons Jesus came from heaven was to deal with the enemy of death. And the way that he would deal a death blow to death would be for himself to die. That's why the author of Hebrews could say of Jesus that because of the suffering of death, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the word taste in that context and other places where it's used means that he might experience death for everyone. Jesus knows what death tastes like in all its bitterness. As I've said many times before, the cross is not a pretty image. Oh, we make jewelry out of it. I have one on my ring. But it's not a pretty image. It's a horrible image. It's a reminder of death. And Jesus experienced it to its fullest strength and power. However, death did not defeat Jesus, did it? Quite the contrary, Jesus defeated death once and for all, not only for himself, but also for everyone who will put their full faith and trust in him. Jesus came that people might experience a new and lasting quality of life that he called what? Eternal life. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes but to do nothing but to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you might have what? Life! And might have it more abundantly. Oh, some of you still need to enter into that abundant life. Some of you are not experiencing real life in the way that Jesus intends for you to. That Jesus came to bring life is the good news that Christians believe and proclaim to the world. You remember the little acronym that I shared with you a few weeks ago from the fellow that we helped? We gave him some gas. And he told me what the gospel is. Remember? Gospel, God's only Son promising eternal life. That's the gospel. God's only Son promises eternal life. I began this sermon by saying, if there ever was a time we needed some good news, it's now. I also must say that if there ever was a time that we needed to understand what the gospel is, what the good news of the Christian faith is, it's now also. Because you can be assured, just as in Paul's day, when he warned about the different gospels that are out there, there are many different gospels today being proclaimed in this world. And you need to be certain that you understand what the gospel is. I heard a couple of very interesting explanations in the last couple of weeks. The Greek word itself means good news. Literally translated means good news. I mean, you know that. It was in regular use in the first century as an announcement or a proclamation of something new or important that had happened. Perhaps there was a new emperor. So a herald would come around, sent from Rome, an announcer would come, an official royal announcer would come and proclaim, "We have a new Caesar." Perhaps it was Caesar Augustus is now Caesar, or Nero is now Caesar. So they'd go throughout the whole Roman Empire announcing, proclaiming this new important thing. The Romans would announce important events through heralds, official proclaimers of the news. And this is what the New Testament uses, the word preacher, proclaimer. When Paul told Timothy to preach the word, this is the word that he's using. Herald it, proclaim it, announce it. The herald would say, "We have a new emperor," or "The emperor has a son." Or perhaps, "Rome has conquered Greece," or some other country. So when Mark wrote his gospel, and I want you to turn to Mark, because it's interesting. Mark lived in those days. So when Mark, in Mark chapter 1, he uses this very word for gospel, for this good news, this official proclamation. And in Mark 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes from Isaiah, well, first he quotes from Malachi 3:1 and then Isaiah 40. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." And he's speaking about John the Baptist. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And in the Old Testament, it was the way of Yahweh. Make his paths straight. Now, look at verse 14. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee," doing what? "Proclaiming," there's that word, "heralding," making this official announcement, this important announcement of something new, saying, he was proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news that's being announced to you." In Isaiah, there's this wonderful passage in chapter 52. I want you to turn there. In Isaiah 52, because I often thought, years ago I had this thought, as I was doing my Bible reading that year, reading through the Bible, I came to ask this question. We know 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to get to that in a little bit, where Paul lays out the gospel. Well, he said, this is the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, then Jesus comes along and he preaches the gospel, but the death, burial, and resurrection hadn't happened yet. So what was the gospel before the gospel? And we find it here in Isaiah 52. Where in Isaiah 52, God promises that his people will know his name. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 52, 6. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am, the great I am." And then Isaiah, the herald, the proclaimer, the preacher, then announces, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings" what? Good news. This wonderful proclamation, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. And that word happiness actually means good. The good news of something good is happening. Who publishes salvation. And that's a massive, massive theological term. There's so much wrapped up in that word salvation. It's a whole new creation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the good news, folks. Your God has arrived on the scene and he's taking control. Notice the rest, the context. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. Why? Because of such good news. Your God has arrived on the scene and he's starting to take charge. For eye to eye they see that the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see what? The salvation of our God. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we take to the ends of the earth. And I love that image. The Lord has bared his holy arm. You ever seen anyone get ready for a fight? Or they get ready to do something with their hands? They roll up their sleeves. Let's get to it here. And we know from passage after passage in the New Testament that the writers echo Isaiah often, while also using this well-known royal proclamation idea. Somewhere between the sacred scriptures and the secular announcements, you have the news that God has arrived at last and is taking charge of his world the way he promised he would. That becomes good news for the whole world. Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles, they experienced that good news of God showing up and taking charge and recruiting others. Did you notice in the skit that once this, I'm assuming it was the Christ figure or some preacher, but I love to picture the white is a Christ figure. He has the word of God that he shares with one person, and then he tells that person to take it and share with the next person, and then those two take it and share it to the next person, and that's how this message gets proclaimed and gets propagated and gets spread, and that's how others are recruited to follow Jesus. Just think of the many people that Jesus healed. Think of that woman with the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. For 12 years she suffered with a blood hemorrhage. And all along she had hoped that maybe the physicians could do something about her situation. And so she went from doctor to doctor to doctor and was no better and had spent all her money. And she heard about Jesus. And Jesus comes along and she says, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, which she does, and the new creation that has arisen, that has arrived with God taking charge, now made her a new creation. And have you remembered the story of that woman who was oppressed by the devil for 18 years? And she was humped over. 18 years, she could not unbend her back. I actually saw a woman like that down in Union County where we used to live. I don't know how long she had it, but there is a medical term for that. But Jesus attributed it to the oppression of the devil. For 18 years, she was bent over like this. And she couldn't get any help. Until one Sabbath, she went into the synagogue. As a loyal worshiper of Yahweh, she went into the synagogue, and Jesus was there and loosed her from her bondage. That was the good news for her. That was the kingdom of God coming to her. That was God taking charge of her and making her part of this new creation. Think of the many deaf and blind and lame and demon-possessed the people healed. That's what the good news looked like for them. When God took charge of his world and he brought new life and a new creation. And I know what some of you might be thinking. Oh, I wish God would take charge of his world right now. Oh, I wish he would do something over there in Ukraine. Oh, I wish he would do something in my life. Oh, I wish he would heal me right now. But let me just tell you, God is in charge of his world. He is doing his will. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is being done on earth. He is in charge. He has arrived, and you are part of that new creation if you will only look to the cross and look to Jesus and look to the empty tomb and believe in this one that has come with this good news. God's only Son promises eternal life, and he makes it happen. And even today, through his messengers, like the ancient apostles, like Paul, like the other apostles, like modern missionaries, but also like common folk like you, Jesus, through people like us, spreads this message and calls others to welcome this good news and become a part of this new creation project that's happening spiritually now, but someday it's going to happen worldwide in a new creation of the earth with a new earth and a new heaven. It's all going to happen just as Jesus promised. The gospel changes lives of people who believe it. And that takes me now to 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look at this, because I want to leave you with three reasons why the good news about Jesus Christ and his resurrection in particular is so important and is the basis for our hope as Christians. First of all, as I've already said, but as Paul makes very clear, the gospel, the resurrection, is the proclamation that Christians still make unapologetically. Christians don't apologize for proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Why don't we apologize? Because it's true. It's this announcement that we make, this royal proclamation, Christ is risen from the dead. He has triumphed over death. And it's part of the definite part of the gospel, as Paul preaches here, or as he teaches here. And some Bible scholars think the resurrection is the key, central doctrine of the Christian faith. He says, for I deliver to you first of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So you have the death of Christ, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So you have the death, the burial, the resurrection, but not only that, but that he was seen. And Paul lists several of the witnesses. Even 500 people at one time saw him. So you not only have the empty tomb, but you have these witnesses who verified that Jesus was alive. And Paul points out that some of them are still living. You want to go check them out. And contrary to those skeptics or deniers, they weren't all hallucinating at the same time. And this is the proclamation. But the gospel also includes his ascension. That is, he rose and he ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the Father's right hand, where he's doing what? He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. 24/7, 365, 366 on leap years. He's praying that your faith would not fail. He's praying that you would stand firm. But the second coming is also a part of that. John 14 has always been a favorite passage of mine. I know it's a passage, a favorite of some of yours. And there's a phrase in here, John 14. You know it. Let not your hearts be troubled. You're believing in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Old King James says many mansions, right, Ruth? Many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says it twice, I will what? Come again. And receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where's heaven? I don't know where the place is. I know that heaven is wherever Jesus is, and that's where I'm going. Someone asked us probably a silly question, but would you want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Well, there is no heaven without Jesus. But did you catch that phrase? I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know that if you believe in God and believe also in Jesus, there's a place for you? Some of you might be feeling outcast, like we had it so well portrayed today. Outcast, don't belong, end of the line, folks, last to be chosen in class. But there is a place for you. A place for you with Jesus. And we proclaim that. And we're not ashamed of that gospel message. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever the world may say, no matter what. And one thing that the world doesn't realize, and perhaps the main reason skeptics doubt and antagonists deny the resurrection of Jesus, is that they realize that they are accountable to Him. They are accountable to God. And they're going to give an account. Someday, there is a great imperial throne judgment coming that ought to instill fear in people. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because of Acts 17. Because of what Paul preached in Acts 17. When he said in verses 30 and 31, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Nobody's excluded. Nobody doesn't have to repent. Everybody has to repent. Nobody is given a pass. God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By a man whom He raised from the dead. That's Jesus. And someday we're all going to appear before Him. And we'll give an account of our lives. Paul makes a logical conclusion about his preaching from some of these false beliefs the Corinthians held. I mean, some of them were saying there's no resurrection at all. And Paul says, well, if there's no resurrection at all, then even Jesus has not been raised. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We're false witnesses. But we are unapologetic about this proclamation. The second reason this is so important is that the gospel and the resurrection in particular is the platform or foundation upon which Christians stand and are being delivered every day. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. See, there's the order. The proclamation is made, and then there has to be the reception. There has to be the welcoming. There has to be the accepting, the believing. In which you, what? Stand. And by which you are right now being saved. You see, the gospel, this word for salvation is used in three tenses, past, present, and future. We have been saved from the wrath of God. We are being saved from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. And bless God, someday we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. But it's this foundation, this word stand, that's so important. And that word means to be firmly established, to be firm in one's faith. You can even say, as Phillips translated it, they took their stand on the resurrection. The Christian faith stands or falls on the gospel. It was central to the Corinthian believers, and it should be central to us as well. It was their firm conviction. It was the hill they were willing to die on. It was what was transforming them. They were being saved. That was the new creation at work within them. And what's the logical conclusion if that isn't true? You are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. There's no past, present, future salvation if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Thirdly, and let me close here, the gospel and the resurrection in particular is not only the proclamation that Christians make unapologetically. It's not only the platform or the foundation upon which we build our lives, but it is the permanent solution to this problem of death, the permanent solution to the problem of death that we all face. My usual 3 points in a funeral message, and those of you who've been funerals that I've conducted, you know I've got 3 main points. Nearly every funeral I preach: the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and the security. The only place of security is in Jesus. Of all people, only Christians have the permanent solution to the problem of death. Only Christians know security and safety from death and its consequences. And what are those consequences? Look at verse 18. Those consequences are, if this is not true, that Christ raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, are perishing. They just perish. They're dead and gone. And then he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life, only we are of all people most to be pitied. The phrase "in this life" assumes that there's a what? There's a next life. The phrase "of all people" assumes all humanity, that there are other different views out there. But of all people, of all humans. And I would encourage you to compare the different worldviews and world religions on their view of the afterlife. It's surprising. It's illuminating. And only the Christians have that hope. So Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing a final song. And let me conclude by saying this. What is the Christian hope that we get from Easter? Our hope is a true message. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Our hope is a firm foundation upon which we can build our lives and proclaim that message. And our hope is a unique and lasting solution to the problem of death are you ready to die? I mean, right now, are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet your Maker? It's only in the resurrection of Jesus. His death and resurrection for you, and by putting your faith and trust in Him, that you can say without any shadow of a doubt, yes, I'm ready to meet Jesus. And I'm a willing follower of Him without apology. So let's stand as we sing.